Thanks, mate. G'day, everyone. Lovely to see you. I want to get you to do something that you were just doing, which is talk to the person next to you. I hope that's not too terrifying. If it is, whew, too bad. Okay, what I want you to do is I want you to turn to the person next to you, whoever that is, and I want you to speak about one question just for 30 seconds, just to get our mind thinking about what the passage is talking about. Here's the question. How do you deal with other people's expectations? Are you a people pleaser, a people displeaser? Do you care? Do you not care? How do you deal with other people's expectations? You're starting something new, new university, new work, new relationship. How do you feel about that? Turn to the person next to you just for 30 seconds, then we'll have a look at the passage together. Go for it. You know, there's one question that's at the centre of every new interaction that you ever have, whatever that looks like, big or small, one question that circulates around all of it. And that is very simple. What do they want from me? How do I act? What do I need to do? How do I need to behave to be accepted by this person? Whenever I'm meeting someone or doing something new, I'm always something within me. It's like, oh, do I need to change? Do I need to be the same? What am I desperate to be accepted? How do I act for this person? I remember meeting my father-in-law, prospective father-in-law, for the very first time. And let me just set the scene for you. This is what I knew about him. I never met him, but my girlfriend, now my wife, told me, okay, he is a recently retired pilot, 50 years, famously grumpy, like a massive grump, and very protective of his youngest daughter, my girlfriend. In addition to that, looked a little bit like the American actor George Clooney. Now, if you don't know who that is, it's like an older Timothy Chalamet, that guy. Like a bit like a handsome man, okay? A grumpy, handsome guy. Not a Christian, nothing like that. Then there was me. How do I describe myself? Okay, I was a divorced father of two with the most bogan, terrible tattoos on my arms. I, at the time, was eight years older than my wife. She's caught up to me since then, so we're the same. But at the time, much older, and in between jobs. You can imagine how I felt about this interaction going forward. I'm a massive people pleaser. Some people are surprised with that. I'm just really bad at it. But I want to be a great people pleaser. So I'm like, how do I act for this guy? So I knew what to do. We were going to have dinner at a restaurant. And so I got my long sleeve shirt and put it on. I only have one. In Australia, you only need one long sleeve shirt. It's the shirt you wear to court or to a funeral. And so I put that on. And I went to this thing. Now, the only shirt I had that was long sleeve was actually a woolen jumper. And that was a massive issue because I walk inside the restaurant and I don't know why the Germans would do this, but in this restaurant, there's this massive open fireplace. And the temperature inside that room was like, oh, man. You wouldn't understand it because you're from New Zealand, but it was really hot. Okay, it was like Dante's Inferno. It was unbelievable. Now, if you've never seen sweat patches through wool before, I look like a sweaty sheep. I was just pouring out of me. And I can see him, grumpy George Clooney, in the corner, staring at me. My hands, like you've shaken someone's hand who's got, you know, damp hands. And there I am, just sweating, pouring out of me. I walk over to George, and I put my hand out. I'm like, oh, nice to meet you. Now, he's drinking one of them German beers the size of like a torso. You know, it's a massive beer. And I put my hand out to say g'day, and I knock his beer over. All down his clothes. Now, on the flip side, I now wasn't the wettest person in the restaurant, okay? On the bad side, that was the highlight of the night. Everything after that just went blue, de blue, de blue. Now, right at the core of everything I'd been trying to do was to please this man because why? Because I valued his opinion. Because I knew that his opinion meant a lot to my girlfriend wife. And I knew that in order to impress, he had something I wanted, approval, acceptance. And I was desperate to get it no matter what. I wonder, have you ever, in your life, consider the question, what does God want from you? We're consumed with desiring the approval of other people in one way or the other. Even when we pretend we're not, that pretense is done because we're trying to do it. But have you ever thought about if there is a God? And for some of you, I know you're not there yet, but just come with me on this mental journey. Say there is a God in the heavens and he's looking down at you right now. What does he want from you in order to accept you? to approve of you. And yes, in this life, absolutely. But more importantly, more to the point, in the life to come, if there is a heaven, a good place, and hell, a bad place, that those places exist, and his approval is absolutely integral to your going to one or the other, what is it that he wants in order for you to get there? And what is it that he doesn't want? What is it that will actually cancel you out? You know, what's fascinating is that when you step back and survey world religion, and not just world religion, by the way, but even secular philosophy, even vague spirituality, you realize that there's actually only two ways of possibly answering that question of what does God want from you. There's only actually two options available. Now, what's astonishing about that is that there's 4,200 religions on the planet, 4,199 of them, 99.999% of them, all actually say a different variation of the same thing, which should maybe give you confidence in that thing. Because nearly every single religion and philosophy all say something very, very similar. However, you also notice that there is one other option available which says something so radically different it cannot coexist. I mean, the only options available for us as we survey world religion are either 99.99% are right and this one is wrong, either this one is right and they're all wrong, or they're all wrong. But these two options cannot exist in the same place. Now, it should come as no surprise to you, I hope, not a shock, to discover that the religion I'm talking about here, the perspective that I want to offer to you and think about tonight, is the perspective given to us by an uneducated, impoverished carpenter from the backwaters of ancient Palestine, Israel, 2,000 years ago, a man by the name of Jesus Christ. As the name implies, Christianity, is all about Jesus, all about what he says, what he did, who is, that forms the very core of it. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus walked on earth, he did none of the things we normally associate with power or influence or authority. He didn't travel very far. He didn't write a book. He didn't write a song. No one drew a picture of him while he was alive. He didn't even live for very long. He died in his early 30s. He was murdered, abandoned by his friends, betrayed by one of his closest mates, sold out by his own people group. None of the things we normally associate with power, he did. And yet, the perspective Jesus offers, unique, utterly unique, has shaped this world more than anyone else's opinion about anything ever. Now that's something, isn't it? It's worthwhile considering, what is it that Jesus says in answer to this question? And what would it look like in my life if what he said is true? What would it mean for me in my life today if Jesus actually is telling the truth about God, about what God wants, and about how to approach him? Well, friends, that's exactly what we're going to look at tonight. If you've got a Bible there, keep it open, but don't stress too much if you don't have one. I will read out the passages. But what we're going to do is simply look at that part of the Bible we had read out to us and answer the question of what does Christianity say about God's expectations of you? And even if we get to the end of tonight and you're like, that's rubbish. That is utter nonsense. I think that's a fraud, a fake, a phony. Oi, at least you can beat Christians in arguments now. At least you know. But my hope and my desire is that not one person, not one of us, could leave here tonight not knowing for certain what does Christianity actually say. Because I want to say it's very, very possible that if you're not quite sure, or you think you're sure, but actually you're not really 100% there, it's very, very possible, I want to promise you, very possible, that the answer is very different to what you may think. It's astonishing, it's astounding, it's confronting, and yet I'm persuaded, obviously, that it's true and very beautiful. So, that's what we're going to do tonight, and then sit back and just consider what that means for us in our lives. The way we want to do it, though, is I want to consider both of the options, one after the other, the one that 99.9% of other perspectives say, and then the one Jesus says, compare and contrast them and then consider it. So let me get straight to it. Option number one, Remember, what's the question? What does God want from me? Option number one is the one that's held, the perspective held by 99.99% of religions, philosophies, blah, 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 blah. I've summarized this, not an official title, just my personal summary. I've summarized this as option me. Option me. Now you could sort of, if you had to articulate the real center of what this option says, you could put it this way. That I will get right with God because of what I do. In essence, you think of heaven or the next life or karma or whatever you're thinking of, whatever it is. And as you think about that, you think, well, if I'm to go to the good place or the good thing is to happen in my life, I've got to do good things. And if I want to avoid the bad place, I need to avoid bad things. Or if I do them, then balance them out with other good things. Heaven is a place for good people. Hell is a place for bad people. If I want to avoid there and go there, what do I got to do? I've got to be good. Now, the key question, of course, is what does good mean? And that's where religions can appear to be different. Because every religion will say that goodness is a little bit different. It may be praying a particular way, eating a particular food or avoiding a particular food, dressing a particular way, reading this book, attending this temple, church, blah, 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 blah. But I want to say that even though there are variations in what each religion says about behaviour, at their very core, it's identical. Identical. You want good from God, the gods, the goddesses, blah, blah, whatever it is. You want good, do good. It may be very possible that that's what you think Christianity says as well. That's what I used to think. Why else would idiots on a Sunday morning or night meet? Are they bored? Why else would you be coming to something like this? There's better stuff on telly than here, surely. Why would you give up your time on a Sunday or whatever day of the week to do this sort of thing if not to impress God? Are you mad? Now, I want to put to you, that's by far and away the most common way people think about life. But what does the Bible say in response to that? Well, let me warn you, I want to read it to you, but what we're going to read is confronting. It's offensive. If you're offended, it's great because it means you're listening. But it's an offense that we all need to go through. You see, in answer to the question, can you get right with God by being good? The Bible has a very definitive answer. That answer is no. You cannot get right with God by being good. You will not get right with God by being good. Not one of the good things you do singularly, nor all of them accumulatively, if you add them all up, are enough to qualify you for God. You will not get right with God by being good, but why not? The answer? Because you are just not good enough. And I just want to say something before we continue. It's very hard because I'm up here. It's a great finger wagging level. But if I could get a shovel and dig beneath you to say it from down there, I would. Because I'm the worst bloke you've never met. You would not spit on me if I was on fire, if you knew the real me. I'm a battler. I'm the worst. So this is not me saying, you guys suck. This is me down there. We all suck. Okay? That's what I'm saying here. But not me. God. Have a look at the Bible passage we had from Romans chapter 5. Now what you see here in Romans chapter 5 is a resume of humanity. But the way you most see it is by looking at the past tense of many of the words that were said here. So look at verse 6 to verse 10. And I want you to pay attention, or listen, pay attention to the past tense of the words that are said. This, you'll pick it up very quickly. Verse 6. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now just press pause. What are we learning here? What we're learning here is a before and after picture of what Christianity offers. But focus on the before. What we're being told here is that all of us by our very nature are powerless. I don't mean physically, spiritually. Ungodly. What does that mean? Do not know God. Verse 7, not righteous. And that's a legal term that means righteousness means innocence. So to be unrighteous is to be guilty. Not good. Here's the key one though, verse 8. The summary for all of our behaviour, for everything we've done, for all of our lives is we are sinners, powerless, ungodly, unrighteous, not good, sinners. Now, sin is one of those words, oi, I reckon sin must be one of the most badly defined words in the world. We've got, 200 whatever people we got here tonight. And, you know, it's very possible. If I asked all of you right now silently to define the word sin, a bunch of you would be like, I've never thought of that in my life. But the rest of us would probably come up with something slightly different from one another. It's so complex. But it's only complex because we've ignored the true meaning of it. When you and I think of sin, the most common definition that people use is breaking spiritual rules. And you might think of it minimized, really small, like, you know, you stole a pen from work or something. Or you might think of it something really bad, like really huge mass murder, terrorism, whatever. But the idea in our minds is sins are breaking spiritual commandments, breaking spiritual laws, doing bad things. And sure, I'm not perfect, oi, but I'm not Hitler. Well done, by the way. Amazing. I'm not perfect, but I'm not like evil personified. So I might sin from time to time, but not huge. That is the most common perception that nearly everyone has about sin. But to think of it that way is to critically misunderstand what the Bible is telling us about what sin is. You see, those are examples of what sin does. Those are examples of sins, but that's not what sin is. To define sin properly in your mind, here's what I want you to do. Stop thinking of it as breaking rules. Think about it as breaking relationship. Here's the reality that the Bible offers. You are not an accident. You might be an accident to your parents, not to God. He knows you. He created you. If that's true, why do you think he did that? Not to just mock you and make fun of you or forget you. God made you for himself, for a relationship with him. But the Bible tells us, even though that's the purpose of our lives, no one has actually seen it through. Every single one of us has said no. Now, you might not have like deliberately said no. Very few people have done that. But in the way that we live, the way that we act, the way that we carry on, it's been very clear that every single one of us has said no to a relationship with God, no to his love, no to his purpose for our lives. Here's what it is. We've treated him like he's nothing. We've rejected him. Have you ever been rejected? Of course you have. I don't think there's anything worse in life than that. See, at the core of rejection is being made to feel like you have no value. Have you ever felt like that? Like you don't matter? Like you're invisible? Like no one cares? It's a horrible feeling. And I want to say, for some of you, you live in that space. To be ignored and just trampled over. To be treated like a pest or just a... We hate when people treat us like that. But let me ask you straight honestly, just inside your own heart now. I want you to consider, how have you treated God? You ever thought about that? There's God who's made you. He's made you for himself. And what have we done? We've said, nah, nah. Primarily three things. We either completely act like he doesn't exist. Who are you? No, you're invisible. I don't care about you. We've tried to manipulate him like he's an idiot. God, if you give me this, I'll move somewhere horrible like Auckland. I'll do that. That's disgusting. Somewhere terrible like Sydney. Oh, no. You know, the best city in the world. No. If you do that for me, I'll do that. We manipulate him. We try to deal with him as if he doesn't know what we're doing. Oh, they got me again, those guys. How charming. Or we act like we know better than him. No, God, you can't mean that about this. No, you're an idiot. All of those things, I want you to think about when people treat you that way. How do you find that? I hate being treated like that. Yeah, that's exactly how we've all acted towards God. And that's in the Bible all the way throughout. All the way throughout. The core of sin is the breaking of relationship. Now, that has consequences. You and I will know when someone rejects us that can destroy or harm our relationship. It can cause serious problems. And of course, the more you know that person, the more you love that person, the bigger the wound. When I consider the people who've hurt me the most in life, it's not strangers, man. Who is it? It's the people I love the most. When they treat me badly, it's like a knife to the heart. But when we reject God, it's not like rejecting one another. It's far bigger than that. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. If you've got the reading, just check this out. Now again, past tense. The consequences of our rejection of God have significant repercussions. Check this out. Verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? What's wrath mean? It means anger. Do you ever think about God as angry? Not often. But the Bible tells us God is angry. At who? At me. And don't look at them, but also at the person sitting next to you and in front and behind and you. And as a result of that anger, verse 10, we have become God's enemies. And make no mistake, my dear friends, this is not an enmity. This is not enemies because God is like, I hate you guys, you're my enemy. This is an enmity built on our initiative. We're the ones who've caused it. And the Bible then goes on to say that one day when we die, and you will die, one day you will be the star of your own funeral. We will face God. We will be judged by him. And how will we judge? What's the standard? It's not perfect behavior. It's relationship. And the Bible tells us when we die, when we face judgment, God will grant our request. I want nothing to do with you. Okay. Now, I remember hearing this for the first time as I'm an adult looking into the Christian faith, and I thought, what? No. Am I reading this backwards? Is this some sort of weird? Why? I've never thought that about Christianity before. I've just got told God loves me all the time. How can God treat me like that? Doesn't he know who I am? How can he respond that way to me? That is outrageous to think that God could view everything I do and just not care about it and just view the way I treat him as the most important. Why can't he just get over it? Here's the reason. It's not because you're particularly evil and it's not because he's particularly sensitive. It's because he's God and you ain't. And he made you for him. And so rejecting him is not the same as one another. It's something much more profound. Let me illustrate this. I have a mate called Mitch. And Mitch, man, all he does is fight. Okay, there's never been a pub he's gone into that a bouncer doesn't carry him out. He loves fighting. And he did it particularly in footy, in rugby league, God's favourite sport. He played rugby league and he'd get red carded every game. It was hilarious. Like, you put a bet on how long it took him to get red carded. And every time it was about fighting, he'd punch someone, he'd get red carded off. Now here's, I want you to imagine this scenario with my mate Mitch. Imagine that you go to watch him, he's playing a game, he punches a guy, smallest guy on the field, he'd always do that, punches the guy and he gets the red card from the referee, you're off. But then, instead of responding with and trudging off, he turns around, squares up to the ref and whack. Have you ever punched a referee in the face? Awesome. No, I've heard it. I can imagine it's awesome. Anyway, he punches him in the face. Let me ask you, do you believe there's a different consequence for punching a referee to a player? Yes. Why? Same action, different consequence. But then imagine Mitch is escorted off the field. The police are called. They come to arrest him. But Mitch, he ducks, he dives, he moves, and whack, he punches a copper in the face. Have you ever done that? Don't admit it, but that sounds amazing. He punches a policeman right in the face. Let me ask you, is there a different consequence? What do you think? Yes. Same action, different consequence. But this time, he escapes from the police. He goes to an airport. He gets a flight all the way to Washington, D.C. He climbs over the White House gates. He goes into Joe Biden, wakes him up, and punches Joe Biden right in the face. Which is really, like, guy's really old. It would be a horrible thing to do. He punches Donald Trump in the face. Bang! You guys are young, so you should be like, yeah. So he does that, okay? Have you ever met an American in your life? Do you think there will be a different consequence to punching the President of the United States to punching some bogan in Western Sydney? Yes, why? It's not that Mitch is doing anything different. It's about who he's doing it to. God is God. And the narcissistic arrogance, the hubris of the human being to stand there and shake our fist at the creator of the universe and say, I know better than you. I want nothing to do with you. Who are you, mate? Take a walk. It's not the same. See, option me cannot work. It cuts us off from God. There's no amount of good things we can do to make up for the bad things that we've done. And even doing a bunch of good things doesn't make the bad ones go away. It just amplifies the very fact that we choose not to do good things so often. We're stuffed. Option B doesn't work. But there is another option, the other one I was talking about. Now, I call this option, option he. Option me, of course, was I'm going to get right with God on the basis of what I do. But option he says something completely different. Option he says, I'm not right with God because of what I do. It says you get right with God because of what Jesus has done for you. It's not on the basis of your goodness that you get right with God. It's actually on the basis of what Jesus has done for you. But what did Jesus do? Well, this time, verse 6, verse 8, I'm going to read it for you. And I want you to listen to it as a present tense explanation and resume of what God is offering for you. Now listen, verse 6 to verse 8. And I want to promise you that these verses in the Bible, I know the Bible is a big book. There's a lot in there. It's all good, I promise. But there's extra good bits. This is one of them. Listen to the promise. And I want to promise you that what you're about to hear is the thing which has turned the world on its head. You're going to hear something revolutionary, radical, astonishing, very different to what you may think. But if you get it, it will change everything, I promise. Now pay attention to the order which things are said. Verse 6, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who did Jesus die for? Instinctively, we would say the godly, the religious, the good, the charitable, the kind. But verse 6 tells us Christ died for the ungodly. When did he do it? Well, surely after they've polished the proverbial of their life up, you know, and they've got it a little bit more nice, they've gone to church a bunch of times, and then they can take advantage of everything God's offering. No, no, no. He did it while they were sinners. Why would Jesus die for bad people, for enemies of his Father, for people who were the objects of his Father's wrath? Why would he do that? Verse 8. Because despite everything that you've done, despite everywhere you've been, despite what you've seen, despite what you've said, despite your rejection of God again and again and again, despite running from him and fleeing from him, despite the things that cover your heart with shrouding of guilt and shame and regret, the things that you'd be devastated if everyone else found out, despite treating God like a dog, how does God feel about you? He loves you. Please hear me. God loves you. And that's not a schmaltzy thing. I hope you know we're not looking at schmaltzy material. God loves you more than you've ever loved anyone in your life. He loves you. And not because you're good. You haven't earned it. He loves you even though we're not. And so because he loves you, he sent his son Jesus to earth. Do you ever wonder why did Jesus come to earth when he did? He did it on purpose. Why did he live the life that he lived only to be killed as a 33-year-old or whatever age he was? Why would he do that? He did it on purpose. why do Christians not view the death of Jesus as a tragedy? Because it was intentional. It was purposeful. It was at the very core of God's intentions for all of us in humanity. Why did he do it? Because when Jesus died, he did so as your substitute. He took your wrath on your behalf on him. He became the enemy of God the Father himself, so that you could become his child. But it's very possible. I know this. I grew up in Christian churches. I grew up going to church stuff, and I heard this stuff, bing, bong, bing, bong, whatever. And I could have repeated it, and, you know, I could have repeated it off by heart. But I didn't get it. So here's what I want to do. I want to illustrate this for you with a story. Oh, it's a good story. I promise. If you fall asleep, wake up. Oh, I promise it's a good story. But I want to say before I do it, it's inadequate. It's an inadequate story. It's inadequate because there's no way we can possibly illustrate what Jesus does perfectly outside of talking about what Jesus does. But if you can grasp hold of 1% of the power of this story, you're getting close to understanding what it meant that Jesus died for you. Now, this story is about a bus driver, and he had one job. He lived in rural New Zealand, which is all of New Zealand. So he lived in Invercargill, no, whatever. So he lives in the countryside, and his job, he drives juvenile delinquents from court to their prison, back and forth, back and forth. The prison's in the village near where he lives. The courthouse is in the big town. Over a mountain, back, over a mountain, back, back and forth. This bus driver, he's driving juvenile delinquents, but he actually loves his job, you know. He bantes with the boys and girls. He has a great time with them, back and forth, back and forth. He's done it for years. He loves the job. However, one day he picks up a group of boys and girls from the courthouse, getting ready to drive them back, and he can just tell immediately, something's off. Something's off here. There's no banter. Everyone's tense. The guard can feel it too. Normally he's sitting there. He's standing up with his rifle, and they take off for the prison. Now it's pouring with rain, absolutely bucketing down. Windscreen wipers going, driving slowly. The tension builds, builds, builds. The windows are shut. It's hot. It's sweaty. The rain pouring down. He gets to the point of the highest point of the highest mountain on the trip. He's going slowly, winding his way there, when suddenly it kicks off. Two of the guys have picked their locks. They brought that with them. They weren't locked in the first place. And they run at the guard. There's a tussle for the rifle. Everyone else is banging the windows. Boom, boom, boom. Shaking their chains. The rifle goes off. One of the windows is smashed. Rain starts pouring in to the bus. Wind howling. The bus driver with that massive wheel slowly moving it, you know, looking backwards. And then tragedy strikes. Disaster. A car coming the other way loses control, skids across the road, and bumps the truck. And the truck gets pushed, the bus gets pushed over the top of that side railing on the top of mountaintops and starts careering down at a huge pace, this mountain, this hillside, building up speed. The bus driver struggles but manages to maintain control. Now, thankfully, as I said, the bus driver's a local man. He loves his job. He's been doing it for years. So he knows what's at the bottom of this hill, this mountain. To the right, a footy field. One gateway in. He takes the bus there. Everyone lifts. To the left, a cliff. Jagged rocks. He takes it there. Everyone on board. Done. So he starts manoeuvring the bus over to the right. Windscreen wipers. When he sees something that takes his breath away, his heart stops. He sees a small little boy playing at the gate to the footy field, jumping around, oblivious to what's happening in puddles, splashing around. Now, suddenly, you can feel the intensity lift, can't you? Now, he's got to make a choice. If I go right, I kill the boy, everyone lives. I go left, the boy lives, everyone else, though, dies. What would you do? He makes his choice, and he moves the bus to the right. And before he knows it, he's over the top and doesn't even feel him. But the boy is killed instantly. And the bus comes to a stop in the middle of the soggy grass of this oval. An hour or so later, the cops are there, you know, and they've got that emergency accident tape, putting it up. and the parents who had been at the courthouse, you know, for the trials and whatnot, they've heard what's happened and they have now driven to the Oval. They've driven to the footy field to speak to their kids and to do all that stuff. And they pull up and a bunch of them run out and run over to the policeman. And they say, "Officer, officer, where's the bus driver? We want to find the bus driver. We need to speak to him. We need to thank him for what he has done." And the officer goes, "No, you can't. You can't see him. He's too traumatized. You can't see him." And they go, "No, no, no, officer, listen, you don't understand. Okay, this guy saved our children's lives. We know he killed the boy, but he saved it. We need to thank him for what he's done." And the policeman takes his hat off, he wipes off the rain, and he looks him in the eyes and he goes, no, you don't understand. That boy he killed was his own son. He deliberately, intentionally, killed the innocent so the guilty could go free, could live. I said, that's nothing. It's nothing. It's utterly inadequate as an explanation. Why? Because it's made up. But the reality is far more powerful. 2,000 years ago, Jesus, who the Bible tells us is the one through whom everything was made, chose to die. He walked to the cross and deliberately, intentionally threw himself before punishment and died. He wasn't playing in a puddle, unaware. He had his sight fully open and chose to do it. He lay on the cross and was killed. But why would he do that? Well, you may or may not be familiar with his last words while he was on the cross, but let me give you a snapshot of them. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What on earth is he talking about? On the cross, God took my sin. He took it from my soul and he put it on Jesus. And not just me, the sins of billions of believers across thousands of years. You could say on that cross, Jesus became the most sinful person who ever lived as billions of sins were placed on his soul. But so what? You know, I never got it. So what? He died for my sins. What does that even mean? Here's what it means. As Jesus lay dying, the horror of the cross is not the physical death and pain he went through. The horror of the cross is that as he lay dying, God took the punishment deserved for the worst person you've never met and the worst person that you have. He took his wrath and he poured it on his son. He judged his son in my place. He took the punishment that an eternity in hell would not suffice and gave it to his son on the cross, the son whom he loved. On the cross, God treated Jesus like he was me. Why? My friends, listen to verse 1. "Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "Since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more having been reconciled shall we be saved?" Why would God do that? He did that so that for those who trust in their son, for those who trust in Jesus, our sin could be completely forgiven. You could stand before God forgiven. That Jesus takes on your sin, but you take on his righteousness. So when God looks at you, if you trust in Jesus, he no longer sees your sin. What does he see? No. Who does he see? He sees his son or his daughter. See, that's Christianity. It's not be good, get good. That don't work. You know it doesn't work. It's you're not good. Have a better good than you could possibly imagine. It's yours. Take it. So what does God want from you? Here it is. Nothing. Nothing, man. You got nothing you can bring. All he wants is that you trust in what he has given to you. And he promises that if you do, you will be forgiven. Now, what does that mean in your life if you took it seriously? Well, it means this. Right now, tonight, you have two options, one choice. Option me. You live in this life and the next, depending on yourself, king or queen of your own little empire, depending on your goodness and your righteousness, to throw up to God and say, oi, look at what I've done. It's amazing. Look at me. I'm incredible. Let me in. It will not work. It does not work. Or option he, where you humble yourself and say, I am not good enough, but I know Jesus has done it for me. That Jesus is my king in this life and the next. That I trust in him. I depend on him. I rely on him. I have faith in him. And God promises that's what he wants. The question is, are you weak enough to say yes? Are you desperate enough? God only accepts the broken. He only accepts sinners. He only accepts the weak. But there's plenty of room. Join us. There's a lot of room. So what I want to do is I'm going to finish right now and I'm going to pray. And maybe tonight is the night that you want to stop running from God but run to him. You want to stop denying him and pretending that you're okay and actually get okay. Well, if you want to do that, why don't you pray along with me just inside your heart? Silently, make these words your own. These aren't magical words, just words of desperate people calling out to God. And why don't you take God up on his offer? Can I ask everyone to bow your heads and shut your eyes? And I just want to give you 10 seconds of silence to yourself. Then I'll pray. And if you want to pray to take Jesus up on his offer here, why don't you do that tonight? Become a Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know me. God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've said and thought and done. I'm sorry for rejecting you again and again. Please forgive me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place, to rise from the dead, so I could be forgiven and live forever. I put my trust in Jesus. Help me to follow him as King and Saviour for this life and on to the next. I pray this all in his precious name. Amen.